Good morning, brothers.
Good morning.
There are many ways to live out the year of mercy, but I think the most fruitful is to ponder and imitate Jesus' own merciful example. The theme of this year of mercy is merciful like the Father. And no one has shown us how to emulate the Father's mercy better than the image of the invisible God himself, the one who identified himself to St. Faustina Kowalska as mercy incarnate. So what I want to do today, this morning, is to have two conferences focused on what we learn from Jesus about the way he has exercised his mercy, how we receive that, how we pass it on, and how we form people to receive it and pass it on. This morning, first conference, we're going to talk about what he reveals in the gospel. And in the second conference this morning, we'll examine the private revelation that he gave to St. Faustina. But the whole purpose is learning from the Master how to receive and pass on his gift of mercy. All of Jesus' life is a manifestation of God's loving mercy. But when we look at the demonstrations of that merciful love in the gospel, we see that they fall into five general categories. In Greek, the synoptic evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, introduce them all by the same verb, splanknizomai, which in English is normally translated as Jesus' heart was moved with pity. But since splankna, the root of that verb, means viscera, or guts, or womb, a more literal translation would be that Jesus was sick to his stomach with compassion as he saw people in need. And Jesus did five things in response to these intense cramps of compassion. And I think clearly grasping these five things, opening ourselves up to allowing Jesus to continue to give us his mercy in these five ways, imitating his mercy in each of them, and helping our people to understand and live out each of them is a straightforward, doable way to live to the full this year of mercy. But before we get to the five ways, I'd like just to turn to Pope Francis. You know, I caught on to this splanditsamai a couple years ago when, for my own prayer each morning, I was using one of the most helpful books I've ever found, and if you haven't yet found it, I could recommend it to you more highly. The three-volume commentary up until now on St. Matthew's Gospel by Erasmo Levi-Maricakis, published by Ignatius Press. I was very honored that they asked me to endorse the third volume of it because I'm such an apostle of how good this is. But when he's going through St. Matthew, he focuses a lot on the Greek and makes it intelligible for us as priests to use. And as soon as he showed in Matthew 9 how it was Jesus basically bowel-exploding mercy was the way that he expressed it, I started to look in the other Gospels and start to come up with this categorization. But Pope Francis likewise is focusing on splanknizomai. In his book-length interview just published with Andrea Tornielli, The Name of God is Mercy, he takes up the subject with regard to Jesus' compassion for the widow of Nain, saying when the Lord saw her, he was moved with pity for her. And Pope Francis commented, the Greek verb indicates this compassion, this splanknizomai, which derives from the word that indicates the internal organs or the mother's womb. It's similar to the love of a father and mother who are profoundly moved by their own son. It's a visceral love. That's the way God loves us, with compassion and mercy. Jesus doesn't look at reality from the outside without letting himself be moved, as if he were taking a picture. He lets himself get involved. And then Pope Francis makes a moral exhortation based on it. He said, the kind of compassion we need today is this, in order to conquer the globalization of indifference, where so many people, hearts are hardened. Jesus wants our hearts basically exploding, sick, as we look at the need that's out there. This kind of regard is what is needed, Pope Francis says, when we find ourselves in front of a poor person, an outcast, or a sinner. This is the compassion that nourishes the awareness that we too are sinners. I won't go through the whole thing, but we can nourish this understanding of God's mercy even more by returning to a very lengthy footnote in St. John Paul II's beautiful encyclical on mercy, Dives in Misericordia, God is Rich in Mercy, from 1981. In footnote 52, St. John Paul II says that this Splanditsumai is the translation of two Hebrew terms for mercy. And if we're really going to understand how God is merciful love, then we've got to understand the interplay between these two complementary terms. Just listen to St. John Paul II for a minute. In describing mercy, the books of the Old Testament use expressions in particular, each having a different semantic nuance. First, there is the term hesed, and most of us know that term as the Hebrew for love. John Paul II says this indicates a profound attitude of goodness. When this is established between two individuals, they don't just wish each other well, they're also faithful to each other by virtue of an interior commitment, and therefore also by virtue of a faithfulness to themselves. So hesed is a goodness that is loyal, that's faithful, because once one has made that act of love, one doesn't stop at it. One doesn't love conditionally or with an expiration date. And now there's a commitment to the other being loved, but there's also a change in one's subjectivity, we could say, such that one's whole existence is dedicated toward the giving of oneself over to another. That is how God loves us. It's not a temporary commitment. It's not something that he vacillates on. It's full. Since hesed also means grace or love, this occurs precisely on the basis of this fidelity to another and to oneself. The fact that the commitment in question has not only a moral character but also a juridical one makes no difference. When in the Old Testament the word hesed is used of the Lord, this always occurs in connection with the covenant God has established with Israel. This covenant was, on God's part, a gift in grace. Nevertheless, since in harmony with the covenant entered into, God made a commitment to respect it, hesed also acquired, in a certain sense, a legal content. The juridical commitment on God's part ceased to oblige whenever Israel broke the covenant and did not respect its conditions. But precisely at this point, hesed, in ceasing to be a juridical obligation, revealed its deeper meaning. It showed itself as what it was at the beginning, that is, as love that gives, love more powerful than betrayal, grace stronger than sin. So first, as we dig into hesed, which is translated, by the way, and this is why we get different translations of the Psalms, hesed is translated as love, for his love endures forever, or mercy, for his mercy endures forever, or goodness, for his goodness endures forever. It's all of the above combined. We separate the terms. In Hebrew, they're all together. And it's this loyalty that's beyond any legal commitment. There's now a bond that not even death can sever. This fidelity, vis-a-vis the unfaithful daughter of my people, is in brief, on God's part, fidelity to himself. This becomes obvious in the frequent recurrence together of these two terms, hesed v'met, which could be considered a case of hendiadys. I'm not going to get into that. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, God tells us, but for the sake of my holy name. God remains, he who is loved remains faithful to himself. Therefore, Israel, although burdened with guilt for having broken the covenant, cannot lay claim to God's hesed on the basis of a legal justice, yet it can and must go on hoping and trusting to obtain it, since the God of the covenant is really responsible for his love. The fruits of this love are forgiveness and restoration of grace, the reestablishment of the interior covenant. That's why Moses can go up and plead to God to remember his promises. If you don't keep your promises, everybody's going to say, who's this wayward people's God? It's also one of the reasons, by the way, that when we pray for God's mercy in what Jesus revealed to St. Faustina, we're not offering our own merits. We're offering Jesus specifically in the Eucharist to remind God of his covenant, in a sense, and to remind ourselves that he is always faithful to himself, that his love is constant. That's the first word. It's kind of objective, if we would say, with regard to God to himself as also God's fidelity to us. The second word, John Paul II continues in that footnote, which in the terminology of the Old Testament serves to define mercy, is rahamim. This is a different nuance from that of hesed. While hesed highlights the marks of fidelity to self and responsibility for one's own love, which are in a certain sense masculine characteristics, rahamim, in its very root, denotes the love of a mother. Rahem means the womb of the mother. From the deep and original bond, indeed the unity, that links a mother to her child, there springs a particular relationship to the child, a particular love. Of this love, one can say that it's completely gratuitous, not merited, and that in this aspect it constitutes an interior necessity, an exigency of the heart. It is, as it were, a feminine variation of the masculine fidelity to self expressed by hesed. Against this psychological background, rahamim generates a whole range of feelings, including goodness and tenderness, patience and understanding, and readiness to forgive. The Old Testament attributes to the Lord precisely these characteristics when it uses the term rahamim in speaking of him. We read in Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even though she may forget, I will never forget you." That's God's rahamim. This love, this faithful and invincible thanks to the mysterious power of motherhood, is expressed in Old Testament texts in various ways. As salvation from dangers, especially from enemies. As forgiveness of sins of individuals and the whole people of Israel. And finally, in readiness to fulfill the eschatological promise and hope, in spite of human infidelity that we read in Hosea, "I will heal their faithlessness. I will love them freely. I will have mercy on them freely." It's that maternal mercy. A mother can't stop loving her child. Even if the child's a massive drug addict who steals, a mother can't stop loving a child. These two terms clearly show their original anthropomorphic aspect. In describing God's mercy, the biblical authors use terms that correspond to consciousness and the experience of their contemporaries. These were terms that we could grasp. The Greek terminology in the Septuagint doesn't show as great a wealth as the Hebrew. It's reduced into Shplanknitzumai. At any rate, the New Testament builds upon the wealth and depth that already marked the Old. And John Paul II concludes, "In this way we have inherited from the Old Testament, as it were in a special synthesis, not only a wealth of expression used by those books in order to define God's mercy, but also a specific and obviously anthropomorphic psychology of God. The image of his anxious love, which in contact with evil, and particularly with the sin of the individual and of the people, is manifested in mercy." So let's keep that in mind as we talk about Shplanknitzumai in Jesus in these five ways, that it contains both hesed and rahamim. That there's a fidelity of God to himself, a real loyalty to us, but also there's a maternal tenderness, which is precisely the maternal tenderness that Pope Francis is calling the Church to exercise and emphasize with regard to the wayward. So let's turn to the five expressions of Jesus' visceral compassion, which show his fidelity to himself in creating us in his image, such that he seeks always through his mercy to restore us to that image, as well as the care for us that exceeds the most loving mother's for her children. First way Jesus shows his mercy is by teaching. St. Mark tells us, When Jesus saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity. Shmagnitsumai. For they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus was constantly teaching and preaching. He was doing so in synagogues, in the temple precincts, on mountainsides, in plains, from Peter's boat slightly offshore, in various homes, along the route of his various journeys, and even as a 12-year-old boy in the midst of the great masters in the temple. Jesus taught by means of parables, antinomies, homespun images, current events like the falling tower of Siloam, straightforward rabbinical techniques using sacred scripture. He taught by writing on the ground. He ultimately taught by his example. He identified himself as one who had come precisely to teach. He had come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, someone who had come to give witness to the truth. So important was teaching that when everyone was looking for him that early morning after he'd escaped, after a very long Sabbath day, when after preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, he healed Simon's mother-in-law, and then the whole town was gathered at the door, and he healed all night long, and eventually escaped, and he went on out, and they were looking for him. They finally found him praying and said, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus didn't say, "Cool, the message is working. Let's go back." Jesus, somewhat shockingly, said, "To the other towns I must go to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, because for this purpose I have been sent." He was the personal response to the prayer of the Psalms, "Teach us your way, O Lord, so that we may walk in your truth." Jesus came to say, "I am the truth. I am the way. Follow me. Hear my voice." He actualized the Word of God, as we saw on Sunday, saying, "Today, this scripture, all of Isaiah 61, pointing to the attributes and the actions of the Messiah, all of this is now fulfilled in your hearing. The Messiah is among you." And Jesus could say that in a sense of the entirety of the Word of God. And he taught with an authority that amazed and astonished his contemporaries. Even pagans would say, "No one has ever spoken like this man." And that authority that "Moses said to you, but I say," infuriated his adversaries. Jesus' first expression of compassion was to teach. Jesus continues to teach. He continues to exercise his mercy. His heart pours out itself as a result of the ignorance that's out there, especially about the most important things: who God is, who we are, how much he loves us, what we're supposed to do to find real happiness. Jesus wants us to know that the path to happiness is not richness, but poverty in spirit. He wants us to know that the path to joy is through mourning. He wants us to grasp that it's not through having all our sexual fantasies fulfilled that we're going to find felicity, but it's through purity of heart. He wants us to know that peace isn't going to come from pummeling our enemies, teaching them lessons such that they'll never repeat their mistake of crossing us in the first place. He wants us to be peacemakers. He wants us to be meek. He says the real path to happiness is not being voted most popular or Miss Congeniality, but being persecuted by all on account of his name. He wants us to recognize that if we're going to save our life, we have to lose it. We've got to follow him along that path of the grain of wheat. So do we allow Jesus to continue to teach us? Do we allow his mercy continue to minister to us in that way? Before we're ever a priest, but while we're a priest or a deacon, we're a disciple of the Lord. We have to be a good disciple before we're ever going to be a good apostle. Which is one of the reasons why in the ancient iconography, for example, on the facade of St. Paul's outside the walls, They always portrayed the apostles, the 12 apostles, as sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd of the lamb. Because in order to be a good shepherd, you first have to be a good sheep. Are we a good disciple? Are we a good student of the Master? That Latin word studere means to be zealous. Are we on fire for his teaching? Do we listen attentively to what he says and follow him? Are we little enough to accept his teaching? Jesus once exclaimed, "I give you thanks, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you have hidden from the wise and the clever, you have revealed to the merest of children." Is our great aspiration to be a German theologian? Or somebody who's really simple, who's capable of receiving on good, fruitful soil and bearing fruit a hundredfold from what the Lord wants to inseminate? Do we pay attention to the sources through which Jesus continues that mercy of teaching? To prayer, where he speaks to us, to sacred scripture, to the documents of the magisterium. Just want to give a few applications here. I remember a few years back, with regard to sacred scripture, I was in Green Airport in Providence, Rhode Island. It was before I got TSA pre-checked to be able to fly through. So, as we've all experienced, you basically have to strip naked in order to pass through the various things. So you're putting on your shoes and your belt and everything else. And I look on up and I see another priest and clerics. Don't see a lot of other priests traveling and clerics. So I waited for him to do the same. Came out, met him. He introduced himself as Bob from Cleveland. I said, "Roger from Fall River. What time's your flight?" He said, 12:30. I said, "Mine's at 12:15. You want to grab some lunch and we can get to know each other?" He said, "Love to." So we go to the Sbarro's there at Providence's airport. And we get to the cashier, and the young girl says, "One bill or two?" And I said, "One." And Bob said, no, two. I said, "No, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick it up, but you're close to here. Let me grab this, huh?" And he said, "Cirac says we should go Dutch." And I looked at him, and I said, "Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch." So I picked up the bill, we sat down, and I said, "Were you making that up?" And he said, no. And he immediately pulls out his backpack, and he takes out his very worn Bible, turns to Sirach chapter 42, and he shows me the passage. I said, "Bob, I have a photographic memory, and that is impressive." I said, "How do you get to know the book of Sirach that well?" And he said, "Listen, Roger, I've been a priest for 24 years. And I made a commitment in the retreat prior to my priestly ordination that every year I would read the Bible once. And I've kept that promise. This is now my 25th time going through sacred scripture. And when you go through sacred scripture 25 times, you eventually know what Sirach says about shearing the bill." Later on in the conversation, I mentioned the encyclical Spe Salvi, and Bob said, "What? You've never heard of it." So Bob wasn't heard of it. But nevertheless, I mean, there was something really quite impressive there. So I asked him, just curious, Bob, how long does it take each day? He says, "To go through the whole Bible, and I don't read very fast," he said, "is about 12 to 15 minutes a day, depending upon the pericopes." And he had this book that sort of breaks out the passages into intelligible ways and doesn't really get you to read from Genesis to Revelation, mixes it up, keeps the variety of all the texts together, but he says 12 to 15 minutes a day. That's a commitment I readily make. Nowadays, we've got Logos software and so many other programs that'll do almost all the work for us, provided that we just make the time. What a great way that the Lord would be able to minister us if we just allowed him to do it by giving him 12 or 15 minutes a day and really getting to the point where we hang on every word that comes from the mouth of God by such a commitment. Likewise, with regard to the documents of the magisterium. I've been surprised as I go around in clergy days and talk to brother priests that many times when I cite a recent document of the Magisterium, many of us haven't heard of it because many of us just don't read the documents of the Magisterium. You know, just with my own practice, when I know encyclical and apostolic exhortation is coming on out, I mark out that morning, it's published at 6 a.m. I try to make sure that I read it that day. For a lot of these things, they're pretty quick. You can read it in a couple hours, you can set it aside. But if we're going to be men of the church, thinking with the church, we've got to allow the mind of the church taking revelation and applying it to modern issues to influence our own mind. You know, I'd encourage you, if you're not regularly in the practice of being informed and formed by the mind of the church in this, to allow God the Holy Spirit to do it. Because it's a tremendous resource that can help us to grow. God continues to want, out of mercy, to teach us, but we've got to be good students. Good students mean first that we kind of show up for class, but then it means that we seek to act on what we hear, that we receive it on good soil and bear not just a little fruit, but abundant fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold with big numbers. When I was at the John Paul II Institute in Rome, studying for my license, we had a psychiatrist who was one of our professors, and he once gave a story that I've never been able to forget that he had read in Panorama magazine, which is basically the Italian version of People. There was an Italian porn star who was being interviewed by Panorama. And when the reporter was talking to this actor, he divulged that he had gone to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart in Milan. And she thought that that was an interesting and intriguing angle to the story. And so she asked this actor what he had studied there. And he said, Christian ethics. And the reporter said, no way. And he said, yes. So she thought that she'd go up and interview this guy's professor. The actor had said, you know, I aced everything. I used to sit up in the front of the class. And in Italy, for those of you who don't know the magisterial style, often you don't ask questions in class. He said that he did. He used to go to the professor's office. He said he aced the exams at the end, getting 10s out of 10s. So the reporter thought that the student just wouldn't have been another name or a face in the classroom. So went to ask the professor, have you ever heard of this man? He said, the actor, yes, I have. He says that he was in your class and that he was one of your best students. And the professor said, quello non era mai un mio studente. That one was never my student. And the professor said, and the reporter said, well, he said he used to sit right in your front row, that he would come to see you after class, that he got 10s on several of your exams. And the professor said, all of that is true, but that man was never my student. And so the journalist just said, I don't understand the distinction. He was in your class and he took your exams. How could he have not been your student? Was he auditing the class? What do you mean? And the professor said, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who can just come at the end of class and regurgitate the information on a final exam. My students are those who take what I teach and seek to live it. And that man was never my student. For us in our relationship with the Lord, it doesn't matter whether we've got doctoral degrees in scripture study. What really matters is whether we do what the Lord asks, whether we hear what he says as a word to be done, whether we're not idle listeners but actually doers of what the Lord himself gives, whether we're true followers of the Lord. Jesus' good sheep hear his voice and follow him. Do we tune in to the magisterial voice of Jesus as he continues to teach us out of mercy to the present day? So important for us to be zealous in continually trying to learn. You know, one of the concerns of so many bishops is that when their priests graduate from seminary, they've cracked their last book. Study is a grave obligation for us. And we'll never know exactly how important what we're learning is until the Lord is able to use it. Remember having a conversation with one bishop, now a cardinal, who was a triple valedictorian along the way. High school valedictorian, college valedictorian, university valedictorian. Very, very, very bright man. And he was saying to me when I was a young priest, he said, "Raj, if I ever knew I was going to be made a bishop, I would have studied much harder." He used the aptitude God had given him. He coasted in certain ways. He never blew it totally off, but he just really didn't fully commit himself. And he was now a bishop, and he recognized that so many things that if he had studied harder when he was younger, he would have liked to have known now, because now he was so dependent on the advice of others, and his judgments were being formed from other side rather than from within, because he just didn't have the information that he really needed. The Lord continues to teach. He wants us to continue to receive that gift. We can also flip it with regard to the people that we serve. Do we expose our people to Jesus' teaching in a compelling way? Do we pass on our amazement for His words in the way that we preach? Do we provide opportunities for people to continue to deepen their understanding of the faith? Do we have programs for young people after they've been confirmed, for young adults, for adults, for seniors? Would our people know the catechism? Are they literate? Do we help them to take advantage of the incredible opportunities presented to us in this information age? It is the greatest time in the history of the church to be alive if we want to learn our faith. We've got so many resources out there. Books, CDs, websites, videos, so much. Do we train them to pass on the faith? As St. Paul himself said in his first Corinthians, as of the greatest importance. And do we help them, as Moses instructed the Israelites before they crossed the Jordan, to drill the understanding of the Lord into their children? Is our real goal to form evangelized evangelizers? People who have fully assimilated the gospel. You know, back in 2010, there was a fascinating interview with Archbishop Dermot Martin of Dublin, Ireland, in which he basically said the Irish are the most catechized people on earth, but among the least evangelized. He said many of the Irish have been taught they could give you the Beatitudes or the Ten Commandments or the Corporal and Spiritual Works and Acts of Mercy backwards. But a lot of the times they just don't understand how this all fits into the teaching of God is love. It hasn't really sunk deeper than their skulls. Hasn't hit their hearts or hit their knees or hit their hands or hit their feet. It's our goal to form evangelized evangelizers. A few years back, there was one of these big polls, and it was shocking. I don't remember exactly all the statistics off the top of my head, but it compared religious literacy across the board. Catholics, Protestants, Mormons, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, right? Jews knew the Catholic faith better than Catholics did. Atheists knew the Catholic faith better than Catholics did. And on almost every question, less than half of Catholics knew the basics. And what are we talking about? We're not asking to define perichoresis. We're asking, what's the name of the first book of the Bible? And the majority of Catholics couldn't even identify it. What are the names of the four evangelizers? What is the name of the one who left Ur of the Chaldees? Who was the leader of God's people through the Red Sea? Most Catholics couldn't pick those answers out of a multiple choice test. There's plenty of blame to go around on that one, but we share some of it. And what are we going to do to remedy it? Do we have Jesus' gut-exploding mercy for the crowds such that we want them to have this teaching? The church as a whole has this mission of mercy given to it by the Lord. Among the spiritual works of mercy, we have instructing the ignorant, counseling the doubtful, admonishing those who are wayward. There's a great gift in the magisterium to guide people so that they might know with assurance what they need to do. Catholics were the ones who founded the school system to educate those from families that couldn't afford tutors. The universities around the cathedral chapters, the catechetical programs. We have so many great teaching saints who have shared in that mission. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, St. John Bosco, tomorrow St. Angela Merici, St. Jean-Baptiste de La Salle, the list goes on. This ministry of truth is not adequately appreciated in a relativistic age. In an emotivist age, what you know is far less important than how you feel. But if we're ever going to educate those feelings, it happens, as St. Thomas says, through reason. Jesus wants us to receive the mercy of his authoritative teaching and learn it well enough and zealously enough so that we can pass it on, because we and others need the truth. This is the first expression of the Lord's mercy. The second is healing. The evangelists tell us often that Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the multitude, and he responded with healing. Just a few. Matthew 14, when Jesus disembarked and saw the vast crowd, his heart was moved with pity for them, and he cured their sick. Matthew 20, moved with pity, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Mark 1, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched the leper, and said to him, I will do it, be made clean. Jesus healed cripples, lepers, the blind, the paralyzed, those with critically ill fevers, the deaf mute, hemorrhaging women. He did exorcisms like the Gadarene demoniac, those in synagogues, the boy possessed after the transfiguration. He even raised three people we know of from the dead, the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and his friend Lazarus. And all of this was coming from his sick stomach at seeing people in need. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the word schlagnitzomai is used by St. Luke to describe why the Samaritan drew near the dying man. And as St. Gregory the Great helped us to see 1400 years ago, the Good Samaritan really is Jesus, and the church really is the inn. He does draw near all the way from heaven when so many others, including priests, pass by because we've got other things happening. He wants us to be so moved with compassion that we draw near. The crowds would come to Jesus in great number, and yet he healed everyone one by one. We're told that the whole crowd was gathered at the door, or because he had cured a man, all who had afflictions kept pushing toward him to touch him. But he never did mass healings. But one-on-one, to the point of exhaustion, why? Because each of these manifestations of mercy and healing was always an introduction into something greater. It was meant to lead to something deeper and even fuller expression of his mercy, namely, salvation by faith. We see this in the one grateful leper. When he came back to just say thanks for being healed of leprosy, which is unbelievable, maybe the other nine were in such a rush to go show themselves to the priests that they figured they'd be able to find the peripatetic preacher later. But the one who came back received a far greater grace than even the healing of leprosy. Go, your faith has saved you. And Jesus asked, where are the other nine? Jesus wanted that personal encounter, not just the healing of a disease. St. Matthew would say of Jesus that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He took away our infirmities and bore our diseases. So important was Jesus' healing ministry. that because he loved people enough to heal them on the Sabbath, he was basically murdered. When basically the Israelis and the Iranians of their day, the scribes and Pharisees on the one hand, who were rigorists, and the laxist Sadducees on the other, conspired both to have Jesus murdered. Because Jesus recognized that charity on the Sabbath is a glorification of God rather than a blasphemy and a violation of the commandment. But in all of these healings, there was a requirement. Just like for us to be able to receive God's mercy, we have to have a heart that's repentant. So in order to receive the Lord's healing in this way, we need the requirement of faith. Was said about Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. He didn't work many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And Jesus praised the faith of outsiders far more than he praised that of insiders. He praised the faith of the woman with the hemorrhage. He praised the faith of the mother of the daughter in Syrophoenicia, who said, "But even the little chihuahuas eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." He praised the faith of the centurion. "Not even in all of Israel have I found faith like this." Sometimes we're so accustomed to the Lord that we might not approach him with the faith that his miracles still endure. But let's examine first, are we touched by Jesus' healing power? Do we go to Jesus with our own infirmities? Do we bring others to him in our prayers? You know, one of the best books I ever read, and I'm grateful that I can read Latin, and I had 14 years of Latin, was the list of all the miracles for the canonizations done in the pontificate of John Paul II. You were able to see a huge panoply of miracles, all of which have passed very rigorous scientific muster. The miracles continue to happen. We still hear of them every time that there's a beatification or a canonization. Do we still have the faith to ask for those miracles? Just as a little witness, I mean, it's real. I remember July 3rd, 1998, Cardinal Sean, then Bishop Sean, my bishop at the time, had asked me to give a SCAVI tour to the family that he knew from Washington. They had a 12-year-old boy, Jose Trujillo was his name, and he had been given just weeks by the National Institutes of Health to live because of the fatal type of hepatitis. And so we went there. He was underage for this SCAVI. He was able to cash in some favors at the office and bring him down there. And we got to St. Peter's tomb, and I just simply said, "Peter, you still don't have silver or gold, but you're still there for the Lord. We ask you to please heal his family's prayer. Never asked you for anything here like this, but I'm still confident that just as you were God's means to heal the person at the beautiful gate, you can still act." 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from the family, and the dad, who was also Jose, but nicknamed Pepe, just said, "You're never going to believe what I'm going to tell you." I said, he went to the National Institutes of Health, and they said, "Where's the hepatitis?" "Did Bishop Sean already call you?" I said, "No, but Peter heard." There was a man with spinal stenosis and cervical myelopathy who hadn't walked for 28 years. He came into the confessional at St. Anthony's in New Bedford. All of this is public knowledge. There was a 2020 show on it in which he said this in various articles, but it was in there that he was cured by St. John Paul II, and he walks still. I mean, miracles continue to happen because God still has that mercy. His mercy is no less. His power has not diminished, but he does require faith, and sometimes our proximity can distance ourselves, paradoxically, from that power. What's the greatest opportunity we have? If we learn one thing from the Corey of Ars, this is what I urge. When people would ask for real miracles, they'd give a couple of advice. They'd always say, go pray at the altar of St. Philomen, right, and send people over there. But when he was going to ask He did it right after the consecration. In the old rite of Lyon, the priest would hold the host in his hands longer as he would do the sort of post-consecratory prayers. And right then he would look and he would basically say, Heavenly Father, I have someone you love and you have the power to do something I want. Let's make a deal, basically. And that's when he would ask for those prayers. He'd say to people, ask me after Mass. And we hold in our hands the one whose body was attached to that garment that the woman with the hemorrhage touched and was totally cured. Kind of unbelievable. And to be honest, if God the Father obeys us when through us the words are pronounced, this is my body, this is the chalice of my blood, why wouldn't he hear us when we ask him for something that's a miracle far smaller than that? But at a more basic level, are we Simons of Cyrene caring for those carrying crosses? Do we try to heal them at least in this way with true compassion so that they don't suffer alone? In our exercise of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, do we not only recognize the Lord's healing power through that sacrament in whichever way he knows the person most needs, but do we have that faith even if the person doesn't? Do we have the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man, in other words? Do we really have a heart that cares for others? Do we go out of our way to visit hospitals and nursing homes? Do we care for our own sick family members, especially as they age? What's the importance of suffering in the church? Suffering, as we know, is an ontological evil. It was not part of God's plan from the beginning. But with the redemption, it has become a moral good, provided that we unite with the Lord. And in one of the deepest passages of the Magnificat of St. John Paul II, Salve Officii Dolores 27-29, he answers the question of the why of suffering. He says the ultimate reason for suffering is to unleash love in the human person. In two ways. First, in forcing those who are not suffering to become good Samaritans. Either we're going to pass by the other side of the world or we're going to draw near. It is a crying call for us to draw near. And a lot of the times when our priorities would be otherwise in ordinary things, when someone's really in need, it gets us to change those priorities. So it unleashes love in us, it draws out from us what God has implanted. But in a second, when we're the ones suffering, it unleashes love in a different way. Many of us are individualistic. We try to do it on our own. We pick ourselves up from our own bootstraps. When somebody offers to help, we say, no thanks, I got it. When we're really suffering, some of the times we need somebody to just bring us a cup of cold water. Some of the times it's the very humble thing of allowing somebody to bathe us, change our bedpans. Makes us grateful for all of these little actions. Makes us capable of loving them rather than living a self-centered way. This whole mystery of suffering is meant to bring us toward the divine physician, mold us into the divine physician, and help us to become receptive to the manifold way that he seeks mercifully to minister to us. The church carries on this work of mercy, caring for the sick, founding hospitals, clinics, and nursing homes. And hospitals is one of the ordinary ways in which God heals his people, by allowing us to cooperate in that healing through the minds he's given us. We've got the pastoral care to the sick, the homebound and hospitalized. We care for the grieving. We care for the psychologically ill and the addicted. So many of the greatest saints have shared in this mission of caring for the sick and healing. St. Camillus of Lullus, St. John of God, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. In this year of mercy, we're called to a similar compassion, recognizing that in every ill man or woman, Jesus is saying, I was sick and you cared for me. Third, we've got feeding. In Matthew 15, it says, Jesus summoned his disciples and said, my heart is moved with pity for the crowd, for they've been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry for fear they may collapse on the way. And then he multiplied the loaves and the fish. God's always trying to feed that filial hunger. In our lives, probably never once has He failed to respond to our prayer, "Give us today our daily bread." Jesus constantly was showing this care, making sure the poor had enough to eat. He said, "Whenever you give a lunch or a dinner, invite the beggars, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." Have we ever once really done that? I've had a chance to get to know a little bit Cardinal Antonio Tagle of Manila. He comes over as the head of Caritas Internationalis. But there's a beautiful story told about him, absolutely true, when he was the bishop in his diocese before Manila. He was inviting all the homeless around into the Episcopal residence for lunch. And one time, a sister of one of the people who was down and out was looking for him, and another homeless person said, "He's with the bishop." And the sister thought that it was a total joke, so went to the bishop's residence where she knew somebody who worked there and said, "Is my brother here?" "Oh yeah, come on in." And there it was. He takes it literally. Literally. Do we eat alone? Jesus, in that parable of the devised Lazarus, wanted to wake us all up to those sins of omission, of how many people are hungry at our gates. Lazarus was eating 3 sumptuous meals a day when a typical Jew would have 1 a week. So he was really living high on the hog, we'd say. But he was totally oblivious. He didn't go out again and beat Lazarus, the poor man. He didn't send his dogs to attack him. He just didn't notice him. But he did know his name. He was able to call to him across that eschatological chasm. When he needed him, he was capable of invoking him. But when Lazarus needed Dives, it wasn't reciprocated. The Lord wants to pierce our self-sufficiency so that we can become His outstretched hands feeding a hungry world. He told the rich young man not to just do anything with his money, but to give it to the poor. Jesus personally identified with those who are hungry and thirsty and said, "Whatever we do to them, we do to Him." He not only fed our material hungers and poverty, but also our spiritual hungers and poverty, telling us not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that He would give us. And when we look at the prayers of the Our Father, that word that we translate as daily is epiousios, literally supersubstantial. It's an indication of the Eucharist, that God the Father rains down for us every day as the true manna. Just like the Jews had the daily portion of the manna in the desert, so God the Father gives us His own Son as the only worthy nutrition for our soul each day. Do we have the hunger for it? Are we grateful to God for giving us this daily bread? Do we have a special concern for those who have no food, no adequate drinking water, or those who are in other circumstances of poverty? Do we sacrifice for the Lazarus around us? Do we draw near, but do we figure that those in need are somebody else's concern? Are we really our brother's keeper? You know, last week I went to see for the first time on Broadway Les Miserables, which just is a beautiful expression again of that same beautiful story of Victor Hugo. But Hugo had huge problems with the church, but he was touched by the poverty of that bishop, who was based on a real life character. So at least was going to put this bishop in and his charity in a way to shame all the other bishops and priests who he thought didn't care about the poor. That was the reason for the figure of the merciful bishop, who when Jean Valjean, after he'd eaten and slept and stole the candlesticks but left 2 behind and was going to be sent back to the galley, the bishop came out, and when the constable asked, he just said, "Yeah, no, I gave them to him," and in fact he forgot these 2 and gave him the silver. That image of the merciful priest, the merciful bishop, we've got to put flesh on it. If we do, people will be busting down the doors to get in. We've all met those priests who have this particular love for the poor, and they bring us great honor. There's a priest I know up in Lawrence, Massachusetts, who was Conan O'Brien's roommate in college. He went to Harvard, as I did. And he founded this Quorum Center, right in the heart of the biggest percentage of pedophiles in the United States. Lawrence, Massachusetts is the 279th out of 279 most beautiful cities to live in America. Okay? Dead last! He was Cardinal Law's secretary. He could go anywhere that he wanted. He went to Lawrence, Massachusetts to found this Quorum Center, which gives three meals a day to hundreds. Gets all the restaurateurs, gets so many volunteers, gets the Red Sox players to come up and serve, the Patriots players to come up and serve. Brings everybody into that mission of feeding the hungry. It's beautiful. One of the ways that he raises is he puts basically peanut butter jars, and he says, labels are for jars, not for people. We're not just going to classify and conquer somebody out on the sidelines. He asks people to fill up those peanut butter jars with money. A lot of the times they'll fill it up with coins, but many times they'll just put one check in it that's able to feed a multitude. Another priest that I know recognized exactly what it takes to build wells with clean drinking water in various places in Africa. Basically, it's $4,000 or $5,000 to build a well for clean drinking water. If they don't have that well in that town, many of these villages have to have the women walk 3 or 4 miles up or down hills to a river where they can get the water, which isn't always pure, and then they have to carry it back 3 or 4 miles. It can take almost all day. One well for $3,000 or $4,000, one weekly collection in even the sort of poorer parishes, $3,000 or $4,000 is able to build one of these wells. And he tries to get his parishioners to just build one well after another, knowing that every well that's there, and he wants them all named after the living water, who is Jesus, right? One well can change the lives dramatically of thousands of people in villages. This type of compassion for feeding and caring for the poor. During this year of mercy, Jesus is hoping that we will be sick to our stomachs, that so many go to bed without their stomachs fed. We can also talk about that spiritual level. Do we hunger for God? Do we live a truly Eucharistic life? Can we go even one day without the Eucharist? Remember that great scene of the martyrs of Abitine in 304. They were warned that if they were to convene on Sunday at dawn, as they were accustomed to, under the edict of the Emperor Diocletian, they were to be arrested and sent to Carthage, where they would be slaughtered. And on Sunday morning at dawn, all 49 Christians in Abitine were there, and they celebrated. And at the very end, the prefect asked Octavius Felix, who was the oldest of all of them in his late 80s, why? Why, when you were warned, did you still show? And his response is famous. Sine Dominico non possumus. Little bit of a play on words in Latin. Without the Lord on Sunday, Dominus is both. We can't make it. They would rather die physically than to die spiritually, to go without Jesus in the Eucharist. Are we capable of that same type of hunger? Can we go a day without celebrating Mass? Is it true that the Eucharist, Jesus in the Eucharist, is the source and the summit of all we are, as the Second Vatican Council says that he's supposed to be? Or is he just a part of our life? And likewise, do we make him available to our people who do hunger for him? Some of the times we make it very difficult. We schedule Masses at our own convenience. On holy days, some of the times, they can't make Mass if they're working, because we just don't distribute the times as much. There are people starving out there. Do we adjust in order to be able to feed that hunger, like a loving mom wants to make sure her children get fed? And the Church continues this mission of mercy institutionally, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers, caring for the poor and needy in soup kitchens, pantries, St. Vincent de Paul conference work, Catholic charities, Catholic relief services, and more. So many great saints of charity have invited others to share in that mission. St. Vincent of Paul, St. Louise de Marillac, Blessed Teresa of Calcutta again, St. John Vianney in his shuttle pocket, constantly caring for the poor, paying for 30 farms in his small little parish. The Church seeks to fill these even greater spiritual hungers too. The greatest poverty, Pope Francis said in Evangelii Gaudium is spiritual poverty. And we feed this hunger foremost in the Eucharist, allowing Christ to continue to feed his people. And our task is to get them properly dressed, to get them ready for that banquet. So those are the first three of the expressions of Jesus' mercy. We'll be able to take the next two after the break. Thanks, brothers.